Our gospel reading this morning is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. You can follow along in the Pew Bible on page 42 or on the screen. From there, he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him. And she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went up by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Will you join me in a prayer? Gracious and loving God, it is well with our soul. Indeed, that's what the people we find in our stories this morning would say after meeting Jesus. It is well with my soul. And it is not just their story, O God, but our stories as well. It is well with our soul because we know Jesus lives in our hearts. It is our story. It is your story. And as always, O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together this morning be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. And for we ask it in your Son's name, and yes, for his sake. Amen. About 4 years ago, my family and I had a chance to visit that famous place in Utah, that Mount Zion or Zion Canyon and Bryce Canyon, that beautiful place. And I know many of you have been to those places. And I remember how there we hiked and hiked. In fact, I think we hiked just about every day while we were there, which was about, I think, 7 weeks or so, including that 8 or 9 hours of hiking through that long and difficult Zion Narrows Canyon Creek. Maybe you know that place too. It has lots of rocks. And you do the hike mostly in the water, water from ankle deep to sometimes that come as high as my neck, which means for Mina, she has to go under the water, and I have to hold the backpacks and everything up in the high and raised. But we got through. And then 4 or 5 hours of that strenuous hike to a summit, a place called Angel's Landing. And I remember all the blisters on my foot, and the aches and the pains, which were all proof of that toll that we took from this hike. In fact, I found out the hard way that the body of 50-something men doesn't lie, you know? And it was really the first time, I think, that our sons planned the whole thing, the vacation, as to where we were going, what kind of hikes we were going to do. And Mina and I were just told to do as we were told. And so And as we were being prepped for certain hikes, the national parks rangers and the guides all warned us about, you know, what could go wrong if you weren't prepared and careful. And of course, they talked about the possibility of dehydration and hypothermia during especially that Zion Narrows Creek hike for walking in the cold water for that many hours. And then there were, of course, possible flash flood warning during the thunderstorms, and there were thunderstorms in the area that day. And then finally that sort of stern warning from the park rangers that people have died from doing that hike. In fact, that same year, after we did the Zion Narrows Creek, unfortunately, 5 more people died in flash flood. Now, obviously, I'm not making light of that tragic accident, but I remember how Mina and I looked at each other when park rangers told us about all this, and we turned to our boys and sort of asked them, well, why didn't you tell us about all these things, that it could kill us? And I have to confess that I didn't feel like doing that hike. So I turned to Mina, I said, do you want to do this hike? And she said, sure, why not? And I was hoping that she would say no, you know. But anyway, we decided, well, we came up here all the way from Riverside. You know, that's where my church was at that time. You know, we trusted that our boys didn't bring us all the way up here to be killed. And then we took the warning seriously, but we decided to go ahead and do the hike anyways. And let me just tell you that we, I think, during that vacation, faced some realities that I think we are all going through in this world, and also in our church's visioning process. The realities of, yes, there are changes, and then there are fears. And then, of course, what are you going to do about it? The trust. For this Yun family, there were changes. That is, letting our sons take certain responsibilities and take the leadership. And quite frankly, they do a way better job than us, you know, with the apps and everything. They do it so fast. And ever since then, they do plan a lot of the vacations together. So there are changes sometimes in life, letting go. And then, of course, there are fears. Fears of dangers, fears of demanding life's journey, strenuous hikes, and yes, the trust. Trust is a difficult thing to do in today's world for many reasons, isn't it? You know, people often say, you know, it's hard to trust anyone. You don't know who to believe anymore. People don't know who to trust anymore in this so-called the post-truth world we live in. And by the way, that is a new word in our dictionary. Check it out if you haven't heard that word before. Post-truth. And of course, it is used a lot, largely in our political world, but it's not only in politics. It's everywhere, especially in social media in today's world. Sometimes people call it art of the lie. So again, who can you trust in our world today? It's hard to trust anyone, any system, any political party, any religion, any church. In Mark's story this morning, we find the story of the people who really didn't have anyone to trust. In fact, they didn't have any system to trust because there was no system for people like them in our stories this morning. Because you see, for people like them and the family, physical impairment was viewed as consequence of sin. People who suffered from blindness, deafness, or demon possession, or any other physical illness, had little or no social status. They were often barred from the social and religious institutions of the day. The story begins when Jesus came face to face with this woman, this Gentile woman, Syrophoenician woman. This woman had everything going against her when she pushed her way into Jesus' presence. She was a woman of a Gentile from the wrong side of the church or the tracks. Again, she had no right, no business of engaging Jesus in conversation. But despite all that, this woman does quietly approach Jesus. She bows before Jesus. And there she begs him to cast out the demon that was possessing her daughter. Now, we expect our loving Jesus to do just that, right? Cast out the demon in that little child life and giving this family new life. But here Jesus says something downright rude. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Wow. Did Jesus really say that? What's going on here? It troubles us because it does not sound like the gentle Jesus that we know. Now we, at least I have, heard all kinds of reasons why Jesus said those harsh words. Some commentaries have suggested that the word dog was not as harsh as it sounds in that culture as it sounds today. But there's something else that we need to know, something very important that Mark's gospel wants us to know. You see, this was a turning point for Jesus and for his ministry. Jesus here seems to be saying to this desperate woman, this mother, that his mission is for the Jews only. And again, Mark has set up his gospel reading so that up to this point, Jesus hung out with Jews only. And here, Jesus is at the crossroads. In other words, Jesus, just like all of us, was dealing with this inevitable, unavoidable changes that we all go through in this world. Change. In the meantime, what we do know is that this woman is persistent. And she is persistent, I think, because ultimately she trusts this Jesus. She firmly believes that if Jesus is the Son of God, as he claimed he was, she knew the goodness of God would have no boundaries of geography or any kind of status or political party or education or religion. "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb," mother pleads. Even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. Wow. I think we have to read between the lines here what Jesus was thinking at that moment. Mark doesn't say a whole lot, but I think Jesus had that moment, that turning point, that his mission perhaps was not just restricted to the Jews. Remember, Jesus was fully divine, but also he was fully human. Jesus now understands that God's love expands beyond all barriers, all status. And rather than scolding her for her brashness or whatever you call it, Jesus tells her, "For saying that, you may go, because the demon has left your daughter." Again, this was a turning point for Jesus. And then there is the story that follows the story of this Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, which is, again, the story about healing and trusting. A deaf man a man whose death is brought before Jesus in Decapolis, which is another Gentile territory where there are many different expressions of faith. But here Jesus sees beyond who this man is, what he's going through, this man's infirmity. He sees his values as a child of God. And Jesus takes the man away from the crowd and puts his finger in his ears and then spits and touches the man's tongue and raising his eyes to heaven. And Jesus says, "Be opened." And we are told immediately this deaf man could hear and could speak. Mark is telling us about God's goodness in Jesus, that there are no limits to God's goodness, that his goodness reaches to all people, even those that you and I might not choose to love. God is there to love them. But also notice who brings this deaf man to Jesus and who is begging Jesus to heal this deaf man. Mark says it is they. Now, who are they? Probably his friends. His friends knew how he had suffered so much, and they trusted Jesus that he could do something about their friend. And then there is the young girl. Young girl is freed of demon possession because her mother, who trusts Jesus and pleads on her behalf. The deaf man is brought to Jesus by friends who beg for the healing of their friend. And then this daughter, this young child, receives healing because of the trust that her mother had on Jesus. But there is also the trust of this child and of this deaf man that has no speaking parts in this story. Because I like to believe that there was a trust there too, that we don't see it in the Bible, in the stories. In fact, think of the child in this story. The child cannot help but unconditionally trust others if he or she is to survive. Isn't that the fact? When we were a child, we simply trusted our parents. And I think in this story, it is that kind of trust that God is calling us to have in this journey that we're on. We are the people of trust. Yes, there are changes, there are fears all around us. But can you trust me? After all, which of the biblical heroes would have set out to do amazing things that they did had they not placed their trust in God's goodness and God's unfailing and enduring love? Could there have been Abraham? Could there have been Moses, Ruth, and Esther? Or Apostle Paul? Or could there have been John Wesley, the founder of Methodist movement? As you know, John Wesley was born in Epworth, England, 1703, as to a preacher's family. He went to Oxford University for the best seminary and theological training, became a priest like his dad. He got involved in the prison ministry. He did methodical Bible study with his fellow seminarian students, which is why we have that name, Methodist, because that's who John Wesley was. He knew all the scriptures. He did all the right thing that you can do as a young Christian. And yet he didn't really understand what it really meant to trust God. Instead, he pursued himself to become even more holy and righteous because he thought that would make himself right with God, that God would trust him. Isn't that supposed to be the other way around? He then thought if he went to America and convert the natives in Georgia, that would really make things right with God. That would really impress God, right? And so he went to America, but he failed miserably there too. mostly because of his pursuit of self-righteousness and his judgmentalism. And on the way back to England, he realized that he went to convert the natives in Georgia and others, but he himself was never converted. He failed miserably. And not too long after he came back to England, on May 28th of 1738, at Aldersgate, he went to the meeting of Moravians. Now, who are these Moravians? Go back 3 years before this time, when John Wesley was on his way to America in a ship across the Atlantic Ocean, a three-month journey in the ocean. And there they encountered the severe storms, and John Wesley really thought that he was going to die. He was scared to death. But then he heard a group of people singing below the deck, singing hymns. And so he went down out of curiosity, or it was a group of Moravians from Germany. And while the ship was turning and tossing back and forth, water pouring in, they held their hands with each other and were singing psalms. John Wesley noticed they were at peace in the midst of the storms. And John found that very fascinating and interesting. But he didn't still fully understand what it was all about. And so when he returned to England, having failed miserably in America, he thought going to one of the meetings of Moravians might do some good. And so he did on that night at Aldersgate. And here's what John Wesley says in his journal as he writes, "In the evening I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. And about a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." See, this moment for John Wesley was an important one. In fact, awakening moment to the assurance found in salvation by grace alone, and trusting that grace. A defining moment in our Methodist history and movement. You see, John Wesley had been a priest all his life, and he worked so hard to prove himself to God, and yet something was missing. John Wesley knew three of his four trademark of Methodist quadrilateral. That is, he knew what? The scripture. Probably better than any other person at that time. He knew the scripture. He knew the traditions of the church well. And he had the reason. He was a smart person. But something else was missing. What was missing? The experience. The experience of trusting God and his goodness. John Wesley knew what it really means to trust in God and in Christ alone. In other words, it is this foundation that causes people like John Wesley or ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things for God. And it begins with this trust. This trust in the amazing and all-loving God. And from this foundation and our trust in it comes that sacrificial love, forgiveness, and reconciliation. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you unconditionally trust God. That is the starting point. Speaking of Mount Zion, you know that Psalm 125, verse 1. It says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." Mount Zion, this writer of Psalm is referring to, is not some particular place. It is not the Mount Zion in Utah, or for that matter, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is an analogy of faith that trusts God. It is faith that allows you to just keep going and keep moving and keep building by trusting. And Jesus spoke about this foundation of life and faith in Matthew 7 when he told about the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew, his house could not stand. But the wise man, Jesus said, built his house upon the rock, and when the storms of life came, the house stood firm and solid. Again, Jesus was not talking about something about constructing buildings. He wasn't talking about building a temple or house. He was talking about the deeper foundation that must underlie our life. That you can build a church with all the right materials, that you can build your dream home with all the stuff. But that does not mean that it will serve God's purpose. And it does not mean that there will be real life in your house. Buildings are just inanimate objects. That's it. There is no life. But you and I are living soul. And living soul needs a strong foundation, something different. The foundation that makes life good and whole and purposeful for people like you and me. Mount Zion that Psalmist is referring to is that kind of foundation. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved. They cannot. Again, in our world today, where changes are constant, inevitable, where there are fears everywhere, again, trusting something is hard to do anymore. But this morning, the Holy Spirit is saying, begin by trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord is the way to true happiness and wholeness. To trust that God is good and that God's goodness is shown through a love and forgiveness that never fades or fails. Sure, we have to trust the goodness of the people as well. And we'll talk about that later. But again, it has to begin with trusting the goodness of God. It may not always go your way, but can you really trust me? And most importantly, the goodness that was revealed to us in person in Jesus Christ, the good news that became flesh. Can you trust? So as we get back to church in this month of September, we are being called to lay a strong foundation in our life. I know some of us may have wandered a long way from God's goodness. Some may have to let go of doing things our own ways and trust God instead. Some of us might have to stop trying to prove ourselves to God. Again, the time has come to give your life back to God and simply trust by anchoring your life in the faith that God is good. And I'm so glad that Amy opened our this morning's worship service with that. God is good. That God's love for you and the world is unfailing. And that God encourages all of us to have that foundation. I love how this story ends in Mark. Because in that story, Jesus tells them, you know, these people who have just witnessed this incredible healing. And Jesus tells them to keep it quiet to themselves. But the more he orders them, the more they become so much more anxious. They wanted to go out and proclaim it. They couldn't keep this joy to themselves. In fact, Mark says they went beyond measure saying, "He has done everything well, my friends. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He has done everything well." that was their testimony, may that be our testimony as well this morning. Amen.